verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, no one except Paul had his eyes open. Consequently, it was his duty to reprove Peter and his followers for swerving from the truth of the gospel. It was not an easy task for Paul to reprimand Peter. To the honor of Peter, it must be said that he took the correction. No doubt he freely acknowledged his fault. The person who can rightly divide law and gospel has reason to thank God. He is a true theologian. I must confess that in times of temptation, I do not always know how to do it. To divide law and gospel means to place the gospel in heaven and to keep the law on earth. To call the righteousness of the gospel heavenly and the righteousness of the law earthly. To put as much difference between the righteousness of the gospel and that of the law as there is difference between day and night. If it is a question of faith or conscience, ignore the law entirely. If it is a question of works, then lift high the lantern of works and the righteousness of the law. If your conscience is oppressed with a sense of sin, talk to your conscience. Say, "You are now groveling in the dirt. You are now a laboring ass. Go ahead and carry your burden. But why don't you mount up to heaven? There the law cannot follow you." Leave the ass burdened with laws behind in the valley. But your conscience, let it ascend with Isaac into the mountain. In civil life, obedience to the law is severely required. In civil life, gospel, conscience, grace, remission of sins, Christ himself, do not count, but only Moses with the law books. If we bear in mind this distinction, neither gospel nor law shall trespass upon each other. The moment law and sin cross into heaven, i.e., your conscience, kick them out. On the other hand, when grace wanders unto the earth, i.e., into the body, tell grace, "You have no business to be around the dreg and dung of this bodily life. You belong in heaven." By his uncompromising attitude, Peter confused the separation of law and gospel. Paul had to do something about it. He reproved Peter, not to embarrass him, but to conserve the difference between the gospel which justifies in heaven and the law which justifies on earth. The right separation between law and gospel is very important to know. Christian doctrine is impossible without it. Let all who love and fear God diligently learn the difference, not only in theory, but also in practice. When your conscience gets into trouble, say to yourself, "There is a time to die and a time to live, a time to learn the law and a time to unlearn the law, a time to hear the gospel and a time to ignore the gospel. Let the law now depart and let the gospel enter, for now is the right time to hear the gospel and not the law." However, when the conflict of conscience is over and external duties must be performed, close your ears to the gospel and open them wide to the law. Verse 14, I said unto Peter before them all, "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" To live as a Jew is nothing bad. To eat or not to eat pork, what difference does it make? But to play the Jew, and for conscience' sake to abstain from certain meats, is a denial of Christ. When Paul saw that Peter's attitude tended to this, he withstood Peter and said to him, "You know that the observance of the law is not needed unto righteousness. You know that we are justified by faith in Christ. You know that we may eat all kinds of meats, yet by your example you obligate the Gentiles to forsake Christ and to return to the law. You give them reason to think that faith is not sufficient unto salvation." Peter did not say so, but his example said quite plainly that the observance of the law must be added to faith in Christ if men are to be saved. From Peter's example, the Gentiles could not help but draw the conclusion that the law was necessary unto salvation. If this error had been permitted to pass unchallenged, Christ would have lost out altogether. The controversy involved the preservation of pure doctrine. In such a controversy, Paul did not mind if anybody took offense. Verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." When we Jews compare ourselves with the Gentiles, we look pretty good. We have the law, we have good works. Our rectitude dates from our birth, because the Jewish religion is natural to us. But all this does not make us righteous before God. Peter and the others lived up to the requirements of the law. They had circumcision, the covenant, the promises, the apostleship. But because of these advantages, they were not to think themselves righteous before God. None of these prerogatives spell faith in Christ, which alone can justify a person. We do not mean to imply that the law is bad. We do not condemn the law, circumcision, etc., for their failure to justify us. Paul spoke disparagingly of these ordinances because the false apostles asserted that mankind is saved by them without faith. Paul could not let this assertion stand, for without faith, all things are deadly. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For the sake of argument, let us suppose that you could fulfill the law in the spirit of the first commandment of God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It would do you no good. A person simply is not justified by the works of the law. The works of the law, according to Paul, include the whole law, judicial, ceremonial, moral. Now, if the performance of the moral law cannot justify, how can circumcision justify when circumcision is part of the ceremonial law? The demands of the law may be fulfilled before and after justification. There were many excellent men among the pagans of old, men who never heard of justification. They lived moral lives, but that fact did not justify them. Peter, Paul, all Christians live up to the law, but that fact does not justify them. For I know nothing by myself, says Paul, yet am I not hereby justified. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The nefarious opinion of the papists, which attributes the merit of grace and the remission of sins to works, must here be emphatically rejected. The papists say, translator's note, Luther here outlines the Roman doctrine of grace de congruo and de condigno. The papists say that a good work performed before grace has been obtained is able to secure grace for a person because it is no more than right that God should reward a good deed. When grace has already been obtained, any good work deserves everlasting life as a due payment and reward for merit. For the first, God is no debtor, they say, because God is good and just. It is no more than right, they say, that he should reward a good work by granting grace for the service. But when grace has already been obtained, they continue, God is in the position of a debtor and is in duty bound to reward a good work with the gift of eternal life. This is the wicked teaching of the papacy. Now, if I could perform any work acceptable to God and deserving of grace, and once having obtained grace, my good works would continue to earn for me the right and reward of eternal life, why should I stand in need of the grace of God and the suffering and death of Christ? Christ would be of no benefit to me. Christ's mercy would be of no use to me. This shows how little insight the Pope and the whole of his religious coterie have in spiritual matters, and how little they concern themselves with the spiritual health of their forlorn flocks. They cannot believe that flesh is unable to think, speak, or do anything except against God. If they could see evil rooted in the nature of man, they would never entertain such silly dreams about man's merit or worthiness. With Paul, we absolutely deny the possibility of self-merit. God never yet gave to any person grace and everlasting life as a reward for merit. The opinions of the papists are the intellectual pipe dreams of idle pates that serve no other purpose but to draw men away from the true worship of God. The papacy is founded upon hallucinations. The true way of salvation is this. First, a person must realize that he is a sinner, the kind of a sinner who is congenitally unable to do any good thing. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Those who seek to earn the grace of God by their own efforts are trying to please God with sins. They mock God and provoke his anger. The first step on the way to salvation is to repent. The second part is this. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live through his merit. He was crucified and killed for us. By sacrificing his Son for us, God revealed himself to us as a merciful Father who donates remission of sins, righteousness, and life everlasting for Christ's sake. God hands out his gifts freely unto all men. That is the praise and glory of his mercy. The scholastics explain the way of salvation in this manner. When a person happens to perform a good deed, God accepts it, and as a reward for the good deed, God pours charity into that person. They call it charity infused. This charity is supposed to remain in the heart. They get wild when they are told that this quality of the heart cannot justify a person. They also claim that we are able to love God by our own natural strength, to love God above all things, at least to the extent that we deserve grace. And, say the scholastics, because God is not satisfied with a literal performance of the law, but expects us to fulfill the law according to the mind of the lawgiver, therefore we must obtain from above a quality above nature, a quality which they call formal righteousness. We say faith apprehends Jesus Christ. Christian faith is not an inactive quality in the heart. If it is true faith, it will surely take Christ for its object. Christ, apprehended by faith and dwelling in the heart, constitutes Christian righteousness, for which God gives eternal life. In contrast to the doting dreams of the scholastics, we teach this. First, a person must learn to know himself from the law. With the prophet, he will then confess, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," and, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one," and, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Having been humbled by the law, and having been brought to a right estimate of himself, a man will repent. He finds out that he is so depraved that no strength, no works, no merits of his own will ever deliver him from his guilt. He will then understand the meaning of Paul's words, "I am sold under sin," and, "They are all under sin." At this state, a person begins to lament, "Who is going to help me?" In due time comes the word of the gospel and says, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for your sins. Remember, your sins have been imposed upon Christ." In this way are we delivered from sin. In this way are we justified and made heirs of everlasting life. In order to have faith, you must paint a true portrait of Christ. The scholastics caricature Christ into a judge and tormentor. But Christ is no lawgiver. He is the life-giver. He is the forgiver of sins. You must believe that Christ might have atoned for the sins of the world with one single drop of his blood. Instead, he shed his blood abundantly in order that he might give abundant satisfaction for our sins. Here, let me say that these three things, faith, Christ, and imputation of righteousness, are to be joined together. Faith takes hold of Christ. God accounts this faith for righteousness. This imputation of righteousness we need very much, because we are far from perfect. As long as we have this body, sin will dwell in our flesh. Then, too, we sometimes drive away the Holy Spirit, we fall into sin, like Peter, David, and other holy men. Nevertheless, we may always take recourse to this fact, that our sins are covered, and that God will not lay them to our charge. Sin is not held against us for Christ's sake. Where Christ and faith are lacking, there is no remission or covering of sins, but only condemnation. After we have taught faith in Christ, we teach good works. Since you have found Christ by faith, we say, begin now to work and do well. Love God and your neighbor. Call upon God, give thanks unto him. Praise him, confess him. These are good works. Let them flow from a cheerful heart, because you have remission of sin in Christ. When crosses and afflictions come our way, we bear them patiently. For Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. When sin has been pardoned and the conscience has been eased of its dreadful load, a Christian can endure all things in Christ. To give a short definition of a Christian is not somebody who has no sin, but somebody against whom God no longer chalks sin, because of his faith in Christ. This doctrine brings comfort to consciences in serious trouble. When a person is a Christian, he is above law and sin. When the law accuses him, and sin wants to drive the wits out of him, A Christian looks to Christ. A Christian is free. He has no master except Christ. A Christian is greater than the whole world. Verse 16. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. The true way of becoming a Christian is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. We know that we must also teach good works, but they must be taught in their proper turn, when the discussion is concerning works and not the article of justification. Here the question arises, by what means are we justified? We answer with Paul, by faith only in Christ are we pronounced righteous, and not by works. Not that we reject good works, far from it, but we will not allow ourselves to be removed from the anchorage of our salvation. The law is a good thing, but when the discussion is about justification, then is no time to drag in the law. When we discuss justification, we ought to speak of Christ and the benefits he has brought us. Christ is no sheriff. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Verse 16, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. We do not mean to say that the law is bad, only it is not able to justify us. To be at peace with God, we have need of a far better mediator than Moses or the law. We must know that we are nothing. We must understand that we are merely beneficiaries and recipients of the treasures of Christ. So far, the words of Paul were addressed to Peter. Now Paul turns to the Galatians and makes this summary statement. Verse 16. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the term flesh, Paul does not understand manifest vices. Such sins he usually calls by their proper names, as adultery, fornication, etc. By flesh, Paul understands what Jesus meant in the third chapter of John, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3 verse 6. Flesh here means the whole nature of man, inclusive of reason and instincts. This flesh, says Paul, is not justified by the works of the law. The papists do not believe this. They say, a person who performs this good deed or that deserves the forgiveness of his sins. A person who joins this or that holy order has the promise of everlasting life. To me, it is a miracle that the church, so long surrounded by vicious sects, has been able to survive at all. God must have been able to call a few who, in their failure to discover any good in themselves to cite against the wrath and judgment of God, simply took to the suffering and death of Christ and were saved by this simple faith. Nevertheless, God has punished the contempt of the gospel and of Christ on the part of the papists by turning them over to a reprobate state of mind in which they reject the gospel and receive with gusto the abominable rules, ordinances, and traditions of men in preference to the Word of God, until they went so far as to forbid marriage. God punished them justly because they blasphemed the only Son of God. This is, then, our general conclusion. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.